The following audio is from Fathom Church in downtown Littleton, Colorado. More information about Fathom can be found at fathomchurch.org.
Good morning. Well, it is always a privilege and an honor to be among God's people, and I'm especially grateful to be here at Fathom. As Chris mentioned, we've got very deep roots here, even though this is not where I regularly worship. And it is true that I am a doctor, but it's important to emphasize every time that I'm not the kind that helps people, right? So if you're like on a plane and someone has a heart attack and they're like, is there a doctor? I have to go, sort of. And then they ask me what it's in and I say theology and no one knows what that is. So that's usually how that goes. Yeah, as Chris mentioned, we've got very deep roots. My sister and I grew up with Marcy Martin back when she was Marcy Robinson. I don't know how many hours we spent over at her house. And Marcy doesn't actually realize the impact she's had on my life because it was Marcy that taught me that you could peel string cheese. And I was like six, maybe. And if I didn't know this at six, things were looking pretty bleak. So if not for Marcy, I'd still be chomping that string cheese like a barbarian. And then Chris and I went to CCU together where we were roommates and did a lot of ridiculous things. We actually, are there any CCU administrators here? Just so. We actually almost got kicked out of CCU, expelled for painting our dorm room chrome with spray paint. And we called it Dorm Room of the Future. We were at Walmart and they were selling 10 cans of chrome spray paint for $10. We didn't want to lose money on that. So. But it is a testament to the power of God and the Holy Spirit that Chris is married and a pastor. And it is a great, great privilege to be with God's people here at Fathom. Would you pray with me before we jump in? Lord Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the Lord of the kings of the earth, we submit ourselves to you. We humble ourselves before you. We acknowledge our radical dependence on you. We ask now that you would give us a posture of humility before this, your word, which you promised would not return void. We ask these things in the name of your Son who loved us and gave himself for us. Amen. So, maybe you're aware of this new phenomenon in American civic life. This is the rise of the so-called nuns generation. Have you heard about this? These are folks who on the U.S. Census form, when it asks them to check their religious affiliation, they mark none, right? As in, they have no religious affiliation. And according to a study that I read recently, this was from March 2019, there are now as many nuns as there are Roman Catholics in America, something like 23% of the population of our country. And for whatever these numbers are worth, that means there are now more nuns than there are evangelical Christians. Now, of course, if you've been paying attention, this won't come as that much of a surprise, right? So-called secular humanism has been on the rise for a long time now. And there are lots of people in our culture who celebrate this sort of thing because in our culture, religion has come to be a bad word. We don't like the word religion. We especially do not like it when organized is in front of it, right? We do not like organized religion. Now, spiritual's good. We like spiritual. And there are lots and lots of people in our culture who identify as spiritual but not religious. Have you heard this? I sometimes call this Tiger Woods Buddhism, right? This people who take all the kind of self-help and the spiritual practices of a religion, but without the ethics or the moral obligations or the doctrines, right? And so it seems, anyway, according to that figure, that America is getting less and less religious as a place. But actually, I'd like to argue this morning that actually we're as religious as we've ever been. Only the name of the religions have changed. But the impulse remains the same. And for what it's worth, I read a story just this morning about the nun generation. They're starting churches. Have you heard about this? These atheist churches. And I read an article this morning about how they're starting to decline because they can't get people to stay. And I was reading about what they do on a typical Sunday. And they sing like, one story I read said that they sing Living on a Prayer together by Bon Jovi. And I thought... And they're like, well, we can't get people to stay. And it's like, well, I've got one guess. You're singing Bon Jovi together. You should have asked Christians. We tried this in the 80s. The hair ride didn't work. Now, we are just as religious as we've ever been. And this is something that I've known on a theological level for a long time, but it's only become real to me ever since having a child, okay? My wife and I had a baby 3 months ago, our first. I can already tell 3 months in that judgmental parenting culture, we'll call it JPC for short, JPC is as much a religion as Methodism or Hinduism is. And let me illustrate it this way. Before Kate was born, we went to a breastfeeding class, which was really helpful because I had like never held a baby or changed a diaper, so I didn't know how any of this worked. And the class was really, really good. But the thing that I remember more than anything else was the dogmatic attitude of the instructor. And I use dogmatic here intentionally because for her, breastfeeding was a matter of religious doctrine, right? So if you were thinking of going to this class, I'll save you some money and I'll just sum it up for you. Here's the thesis. Good parents breastfeed their babies. And if you're not breastfeeding, then you're basically a war criminal who should go to prison forever. That was sort of the takeaway. And you should have your child taken away immediately. And then, of course, there's the parenting books and the parenting blogs. And if you start to look at these a little more closely, they look more like religions than anything else, right? They have their sacred texts. Some of these are actually called like the parenting Bible. They have their ritual purity laws. They have their ceremonies. They have evangelists. They have disciples. And most of them have a charismatic prophet at the top who's making all kinds of money off the anxiety of first-time parents. And I know this because I'm giving them my money. And if you want to see religious worldviews clash, all you have to do is Google something like, my baby won't stop crying, or how do I get my baby to sleep, right? And you go on these websites and you see dogma at work. And that's because for lots of folks in our culture, parenting has become just another way that we try to demonstrate our righteousness. Just another way that we try to demonstrate our righteousness. And it's not a coincidence that you seldom hear the language of grace in these circles. And that's because the way that your child behaves, so it's said, is a reflection on your competency as a parent, a reflection on your value. So you had better get your act together. And unfortunately, it doesn't get any better as our kids get older, because then there's a new temptation, and that is to live vicariously through them. Right? Some of you may have seen this in the news about a month ago. There was a brawl at a Little League baseball game in Lakewood. Did anybody see this? It was seven-year-olds playing baseball, but they were not the ones brawling. It was their parents brawling. And they were brawling because a 13-year-old umpire made a call that they disagreed with. So here we've got parents acting like children, and there was a huge brawl. Punches were thrown, arrests were made, and last I heard, there's still a manhunt for a guy who's on the loose. He's on this grainy video, sucker punching another parent, right? And the video was blurry. I couldn't make it out. It looked a little like Chris. I'm just throwing it out there. I don't know. But the question is, what kind of madness would make us do things like that? What kind of madness is this? Well, the answer is it's the madness to which all false religion leads. This is what all human religion does. Call it what you will. And it's cruel religion. I don't think I ever understood Jesus' words, judge not lest ye be judged, until I had a baby. It's very easy to judge parents when you don't have kids. And then you see other parents and you're like, hey, do whatever it takes to stay alive. We're all just trying to stay alive. Right? And the most pleasant surprise of parenthood, actually, as an aside here, has been being admitted to this kind of secret fraternity of dads, where you see each other in a public place and you lock eyes for a moment and you both look haggard and exhausted and you give each other a knowing nod, like, this is our life now. Right? And all of this is to say, we are as religious as we've ever been. And this is why the theologian David Zoll has argued that Americans are more religious than ever before. He actually says, we are almost never not in church. Think about that. We are almost never not in church. And what is our national religion? He calls it performanceism. Performanceism. Americans are achievers. We are doers. We're earners. We like to perform, and performing takes a lot of different forms. There's a million examples we could list. I'll give you just a couple. Technology is one. We carefully curate an image of ourselves via social media, and then we project it out in the world. And one of the things we're trying to do, even if we're doing it subconsciously, is telling people how they ought to think about us. Right? Or what about exercise and leisure? In this culture, we are consumed with what we look like. Right? So we work tirelessly to prove that we are righteous in what we eat and how we exercise. And it's no mistake that we've started to use moral language around food. Have you noticed this? I shouldn't have that. I'm being good. Or I should go on a jog. I was bad yesterday. Or I shouldn't cheat on my diet. Or that cake looks sinful. The cake is just cake. Right? It's not sinful, right? But we start to use moral, self-justifying language around food now. And perhaps the greatest of all in terms of performancism in our culture is work. Right? We confuse who we are with what we do. So we try to find our value and even our absolution in our work. And in case I just sound like a curmudgeonly old Baptist preacher complaining that America's not Christian anymore, there was a recent article by Derek Thompson, a journalist at The Atlantic, so not exactly focus on the family here, and he argued that America has a new religion. He calls it workism, and desks are our new altars. Why is this? Well, it's a difficult question without an easy answer, but I suspect that part of it is that we have bought into performancism. And even those of us here in the church that ought to know better, we've bought into this false religion without ever realizing it. So the question I want us to consider with our time together this morning is this. Are you tired this morning? I don't mean physically tired, although that's part of it. I mean, do you feel spent? Do you feel weary? Do you feel emotionally and morally and spiritually exhausted? If the answer is yes, as I suspect that it is for most, if not all of us, then chances are we've bought in at least a little bit to this kind of performancism, and it's making us tired and sick and miserable and desperate because we are trying to keep up the perfect life. We're trying to keep up the perfect career, the perfect family, the perfect body, even the perfect faith. But there's good news, and it comes to us this morning from the ancient prophet Isaiah. That's the text we're going to be in this morning, and we urgently need to hear it. Now, when I get the opportunity to speak in a one-off situation like this, I find myself drawn more and more to simply telling the gospel, because, man, we need to hear the gospel. We need to hear it again and again and again, perhaps especially those of us who have heard it 1,000 times. And so this morning, I want to talk about the gospel, but I want to look at Isaiah. Now, Isaiah is a really interesting book. The theologians of the Protestant Reformation, people like Martin Luther and John Calvin, they called Isaiah the fifth gospel. A couple reasons for that. One, Isaiah is quoted again and again and again in the gospels, especially in the passion narratives. But more than that, it's the fifth gospel because Isaiah is the place in the Old Testament where we most vividly see what it looks like for God to rescue his people by humiliating himself. For God to rescue his people by humiliating himself. So I want to read, it's my understanding in this church you've got a rule that you actually have to read out of the Bible. That's incredible. So in your Bibles, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 55. I'll read verses 1-7 for us, then we'll circle back around. Come, everyone who is thirsty, come to the waters. And you who have no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. For why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen that your soul may live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David, Behold, I've made him a witness to the peoples and a leader and a commander for the peoples. For behold, you shall call a nation that you do not know, and a nation that did not know you, that's us, Gentile believers in God's Messiah, people that did not know you shall run to you because of the Lord your God and of the Holy One of Israel, for he has glorified you. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a beautiful passage that is. I think you'd be hard-pressed to find a more beautiful passage anywhere in the scriptures, because doesn't it sound so good? Coming to a fountain when you're parched and drinking and coming and you're starving and you take food without cost. Doesn't it sound good? And doesn't it sound easy? It's not. Because the problem is that God's people, then and now, them and us, need to continually be taught to stop trying to work to put God in our debt, because we can't seem to quit trying. Now, more on that in a moment. So performancism, as we've talked about, may seem like a uniquely American phenomenon, but it's not. It's as old as Israel. And performancism is actually in the background of this passage. Now, throughout the Old Testament, Israel is constantly struggling with idolatry, and it starts almost from the word go, right away, right? In Exodus 32, right after God has delivered the people from bondage into slavery, they're out in the wilderness. Moses goes up on the mountain to get the law. You know this story. He's gone for like 20 minutes longer than they expected. So they start to look around and go, you know what we need? We need a God, right? God had just delivered them from slavery, and they can't see him for 20 minutes, and they're like, oh, well, okay. Let's make for ourselves a God. And I always laugh out loud when I read this passage, because Moses comes back down off the mountain and he goes to Aaron and he says, hey, why did you make this golden calf? And Aaron goes, oh, you know, the thing is we collected all the gold and we put it in the fire. And this is what it says in the Hebrew. It's crazy. It says, and then out came this calf. Like, what were we going to do? Like, not worship it? Right? So from the very beginning, Israel starts chasing after false gods. And by the time we get to the prophetic books, like Isaiah, things have really gotten bad, right? And each in their own ways, the prophets are pleading with God's people to turn from these false gods and return to Yahweh. And they've got different ways of doing it. Oftentimes they're angry. Right? You read the prophetic books, there's lots of indignation where the prophets are saying, hey, listen, if you don't quit it with this, like, there's going to be a price to pay, right? The day of reckoning is coming. And of course, it did come for both the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, who were both hauled off into exile by the Assyrians and the Babylonians, respectively. So the bill did come due. Sometimes they express it in exasperation. Like, they say, you know, guys, like, idolatry literally is the first commandment, right? Did you forget that? It's the like literally the first thing that God told us we had to do. Sometimes they make fun of idolatry. There's a very interesting passage in Isaiah 44 where the prophet is mocking the man who makes an idol, right? He chops down a tree. He uses one third of the wood to build a fire. He uses one and then half the wood to build a fire. Then he uses the other half to build an idol, right? So he literally just made it with his own hands and now he's going to worship it, right? And then there's other ways of arguing against idolatry too, and that's what we have in this passage here in Isaiah 55. I want you to listen to the appeal that God is making to his people through Isaiah, because it's something different than anger. It's something different than exasperation. It's something different than mockery or scorn. It's more like grief. And grief is wounded love. Listen to what he says, and I'm paraphrasing verse 2 here. He says, listen, look at what these false gods and their counterfeit religions are making you do. He says, you're running yourself ragged. You're working and working and working, and then you're using your money to buy that which isn't even bread at all. And then you're working in vain for something that ultimately won't and can't satisfy you. Now, it is sometimes said that Yahweh forbids idolatry for the glory of his own name, and that is absolutely true. But there's a second reason. Yahweh forbids idolatry to protect us from false gods. to protect us from false gods. You see, for the biblical writers, it is deadly serious what or whom we worship and how we do it. Because worship in the Bible conforms us to the image of what we're worshiping. In other words, we become like what we worship. We become like what we worship. Those who make idols, David says in Psalm 115, become like them. Those who make idols become like them. And that's what's most cruel about false gods and false religions, is they promise us control, but in the end, they ultimately control us. That's the irony. And we all know what this is like. I'll give you just a few examples. We've got the idol in our culture of financial freedom. We all want to live a life of financial freedom. And actually, I bank with Chase. Does anybody else bank with Chase? They've got a credit card called Freedom, which is a little bit ironic because I can't think of anything less freeing than credit card debt, right? But we want to live a life of financial freedom. And how do we do it? We work 80-hour weeks chained to our desk, right? Who's free? Who's serving whom? Or what about our smartphones, right? We think that they are tools to serve us, right? We use them for productivity. We use them for entertainment, only to find that we literally can't turn them off and we always have them. And I've read studies that say that anxiety in folks goes up when they are separated from their smartphone. Who's serving who? That same study said the average American checks their phone 80 times during their waking hours. That's every 12 minutes. That's average. So that takes into account teenagers who check it like every 30 seconds, and then like people like my dad who loses his phone for like 4 days on end, right? So we're somewhere in the middle. I'll give you a more personal, painful example. I used to think that it was only wealthy people who could worship money, right? So you read that passage, beware the love of money, it's the root of all evil. I used to think, okay, no problem, not gonna be an issue. It might as well say, beware the love of unicorns in case you find one, right? Like I was just never going to have it. And so I thought, okay, I'm good there. But actually, God used a very painful experience to realize that I had been worshiping money, even though I didn't have any of it. So I went to graduate school in Scotland, which meant that I was on a visa that didn't allow me to work. So we were there for a number of years, and my wife, Adrienne, had to work to support us. The first job she got there, which she held for the first year, she made £1,000 a month. So that's like $1,200 a month. Our rent was £700 a month. So financial freedom indeed. So we had £300 to make every other bill. So things were really tight, really tight. Like I was in Greek class and I needed to learn my vocabulary, so I went down to the stationery store because I was gonna buy index cards to make flashcards, and they were £1.20, which is about $1.50. And I called Adrienne and I said, hey, can I buy these index cards? And she said, I'm gonna have to check the bank account, I'll call you back. So she called me back about 30 seconds later and said, we just don't have it, right? You're gonna have to wait till I get paid again. So that's how tight it was, right? So there's the context. Also during our first year, towards the end of our first year, Adrian's grandfather fell really, really ill, very sick. And he was dying of cancer, and it was looking like we were not gonna be able to get back in time to see him before he died. And Adrian had just gotten off the phone with her grandmother, a very difficult conversation where this realization was setting in. And I came home from school one day, and Adrian was, God bless her, she was trying to cook dinner in our apartment, but she was crying, right, really upset. And she said to me, hey, can we just please go out to dinner? Like, I'm so upset, I can't do this. It would really help me if we could just go out. And because I'm a reasonable person and a good husband, I said, of course. Why are you even trying to cook? I'm remembering that exactly backwards. Do you remember what I said? What were the first words out of my mouth? We can't afford it. Those who worship idols become like them. And I had been turned into a cruel little idol, obsessed with money. Now, it gets worse, I'm afraid, because performancism is at its most pernicious inside the church. Because there's nothing more cruel than religious self-righteousness, right? A kind of legalism that thinks it has earned its own bread, right? And of course, we have a term for this, legalism. And again, it's as old as Isaiah. Now, throughout the prophetic books, the nation of Israel is caught up in a twofold form of idolatry. We've already talked about the first part, where they are worshiping false gods. That's one side of idolatry, but here's the other. When they're not chasing after false gods, they are worshiping the true God falsely. Idolatry can also look like this, worshiping the true God falsely. In other words, they're trying to worship the true God in the same way that they worship these false gods, and that is by performing. They're putting on festivals, they're offering sacrifices, and the book of Jeremiah tells us that they are sacrificing their own children. They're putting on sacrifices, they're keeping the law, they're singing songs, they're playing music, and all the while they're looking up to God and kind of saying, pretty good, right? You seen our festivals? Pretty sweet. We're doing a really good job down here. Aren't you impressed? Well, if there's one takeaway from the prophetic books, God is not impressed. And this problem hounds the people of God well into the New Testament. You take a book like Colossians or Galatians, for example. There, the Apostle Paul is at pains, fighting tooth and nail to bang it into the heads of God's people that God is not impressed with our ability to keep certain stipulations. Now, in those books, it's like, can you buy certain kinds of meat? Can you handle certain objects? Should you keep certain holy days? Should you be circumcised? Now, the rules have changed for us, but the impulse is the same. We are perennially tempted to think of the life of faith, the life of holiness, as doing or not doing certain things, and then asking God to be impressed with us. Now, religious performancism is an especially cruel idol because it makes us cruel. And that's because there are only two possible endings when you choose the way of legalism. And I know this because I'm a Baptist. It's our specialty, right? Right? There's only two ways that the story of legalism ends. It ends either in hypocrisy or despair. You can pretend that you've got it all together when you don't. That's hypocrisy. Or you can try to hold it all together, realize that you can't, and have a breakdown. That's despair. Those are the only two choices. And that's because false religion leaves us with bad choices. I've seen both in my ministry. Now, the theologian Reinhold Niebuhr once remarked that there is no deeper pathos in the spiritual life of man than the cruelty of self-righteous people. Now, I'll translate that into regular people speech. Self-righteous religious people tend to be super mean, right? And the reason is, it's because we think we've earned it ourselves. If you've ever been burned by legalism, or if you've ever burned someone with it, you know what Niebuhr is talking about. So here's the ultimate irony, and this is what Isaiah is trying to drive home here. We've been spending ourselves on that which isn't bread. Because this kind of false religion can't nourish us. Actually, it can only leave us empty and hungry. So if that's the case, if we know that false gods are cruel and their counterfeit religions make us cruel and they leave us tired and hungry, it should be really easy to leave them behind, shouldn't it? But we all know it isn't. We're constantly allured by performancism, even though we know it doesn't work. Well, why is this? Well, part of the problem is that it feels good, at least at first. It feels good to look at your life and be like, man, I've got this figured out. I've got all my religious ducks in a row. And it feels especially good to judge. We get a special kind of temporary satisfaction by judging other people. And that's why we're constantly attracted to self-salvation. So that's what makes Isaiah's words here so revolutionary and so difficult for us to understand. And that's because he's asking us to do something that Americans don't do. He's asking us to beg. Have you ever noticed how hard it is to teach children to say please and thank you? Even as children, we are resistant to the idea that there are things that we cannot provide for ourselves. And then when other people provide it for us, we have to acknowledge our debt to them by thanking them. And it doesn't get any easier as adults, right? Please and thank you remain the most difficult words in the English language because they're words that require us to humble ourselves. Now, I want you to listen to verses 1-3 again with this background in mind. Let these words wash over you. Come, everyone who's thirsty, come to the waters, and he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price, for why do you spend your money on that which isn't bread, And why do you labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good. Delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear to me and come to me. Hear me so that your soul may live. Do you know what that sounds like to me? That sounds like a bread line. And a bread line is a humiliating place to be. Nobody wants to be seen in a bread line. Nobody wants to be a charity case, but that's what makes grace so scandalous. The water, the wine, the milk, they literally cannot be purchased. This is what God is saying to us through Isaiah. Our money is no good here. God is not impressed with what we've amassed through our performance. He simply wants to give it to us. And why is that? Because he loves us, and it is in God's nature to feed the hungry and to forgive the sinner. Return to the Lord, Isaiah says, so that he might have compassion on you and pardon you abundantly. These words are hard to hear, but they're the facts. And do you want to know what Martin Luther's last words were? We are all beggars, he said. That's the truth. We're all beggars. So what does it all mean? Well, it means you can stop now, for one. It means you can get off the hamster wheel. It means you can rest. It means you can come to God, cast your burdens on him because he cares for you, and then fall exhausted at his feet. And you can drink without price, because the irony is, all of our efforts at self-salvation have only left us broke. And this is the kind of bankruptcy that God wants from us. This is the poverty of spirit that Jesus talks about in the Beatitudes. What does God want from us then, if it's not our performance? The sacrifices of God are a broken heart and a contrite spirit. That's Psalm 51. Now, I want to close our time together with a quotation from the theologian Paul Tillich. Does anybody know that name? Paul Tillich, let me put it this way. Paul Tillich's not the kind of theologian that I think you should take home to meet your mother, if that makes sense. Maybe like if you see Paul Tillich on Christian Mingle, go on a few dates. He's got some interesting stuff to say, have him buy you dinner, but settle down with someone more orthodox, right? So you have my meaning here. But Tillich's absolutely right about this. And I want you to hear these words. I want you simply to receive them. You are accepted. You are accepted. You're accepted by that which is greater than you. So don't try to do anything now. Perhaps later you will do much. Do not seek for anything. Do not perform anything. Do not even intend anything. Simply accept the fact that you are accepted. Now, we need to add here, because our friend Tillich forgot to mention it, we are not accepted on our own terms or on our own merits. We are accepted solely on account of the finished work of Jesus Christ on our behalf. And it's worth noting here that this passage in Isaiah 55 comes on the heels of the ballads of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53 and 54, right? The passages where God prophesies that the day is coming, that he himself will come to rescue his people from their predicament, from which they cannot free themselves. And the day would come when thirsty people could come and drink, and people who are hungry could come and eat and do it without cost. And it's not a coincidence, folks, that Jesus echoes this passage in his public ministry. What does he say in Matthew 11? Come to me, you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. In other words, it's as if Jesus is saying, do you remember that time that Isaiah prophesied that the day would come when God himself would show up and give us rest, when he would free us from the burden of trying to justify ourselves? Do you remember when he said that? Well, it's here. I'm it. So brothers and sisters, if you are thirsty, come to the waters. And if you're hungry, come and buy wine and milk and bread, but leave your wallet at home, because Jesus Christ has already paid the bill. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we acknowledge that we are bankrupt. We're broke. We have nothing that could put you in our debt, nothing that could justify ourselves. We are helpless. And so we praise you for your scandalous grace, which came and chased after us and rescued us when we could not rescue ourselves. Father, help us to live in the freedom and the peace of knowing that we are accepted. We ask these things in Jesus' name.